Well, I grew up in Indiana, so you can imagine my keen interest in a story that I heard about a cemetery that was located somewhere in the Hoosier State. And in this cemetery was a tombstone that had these words etched on it. Listen to this. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Now on a spring, sunny afternoon, that'll get your attention, won't it? Somebody was walking by that same tombstone and they scratched a rather snarky reply that said, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." That's pretty good, isn't it? I've read a lot of tombstones, but that one's pretty good. You know, most of us have a certain measure of curiosity about the afterlife, even as we're living this life and we're trying to do so successfully. Every once in a while, we press the pause button long enough to consider our own mortality. Maybe it's when we're walking through a cemetery to visit a loved one's grave or at a funeral, or even at Easter when we're talking about a man who died on a cross and rose again from the dead. Our curiosity about the afterlife probably goes as far back as the time of Job. Remember Job in the Bible? The book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, dating back at least 5,000 years, 3,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And you might remember the story of Job. Job was a very wealthy man, a very successful man. He had all the trappings of life. He was also a righteous man who followed God. But Job experienced some pain and suffering, some difficulty. At one point in his life, he lost everything. He lost his business. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his 10 children in a tragic, tragic tornado. He almost lost his marriage when Mrs. Job came up to him and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" You almost can't blame her given the experiences that they went through as a family. And the book of Job is mostly, at least up to about chapter 38, conversations between Job and his three friends about pain and suffering and trying to get God's wisdom and his understanding and all that. And they say some pretty crazy things that later the Lord rebukes them on. But in the middle of all those conversations, in Job chapter 14 and verse 14, Job asks this question: "If a man dies, shall he live again?" That's a pretty powerful question. It's the question of the ages. And it's a question that a lot of people are asking even on Easter Sunday. If a man dies, even on a cross, did he rise again? Well, Easter answers that question in the affirmative, yes. And for 2,000 years, the church has been saying, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." We echo what the angel said to the women, even at the tomb. "He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." And 3,000 years before that, even a guy named Job had a moment of what many scholars see as prophecy, looking into the future, when Job said in chapter 19 and verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." Those are confident words. Those are words of bold assurance. And my question for you today on this Easter Sunday is, can you say that with bold assurance? That I know my Redeemer lives. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again triumphantly on the third day? Can you say like Job did that my Redeemer lives? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is clearly the most important event in human history, if indeed it happened, and I believe it did. And not only is it the most important event in human history, but it's also the linchpin of Christianity. If you pull the pin called the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of Christianity, Christianity tumbles like a house of cards. And this is what the Apostle Paul reminded us of in his first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 15 of his first letter, the great resurrection chapter, Paul says in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Listen, if you think Easter is just about bunnies and colored eggs and, you know, family time and the ham that you're going to eat this afternoon, you are sadly mistaken. Everything in life and death and the afterlife rises and falls on whether this story is true. And for believers in Jesus Christ, if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. We don't have the hope and the confidence of facing a holy, righteous God in the afterlife with any measure of confidence if Christ died on the cross, went into the grave, and stayed there and rotted as the worms ate him away. But the testimony of the church for 2,000 years is, now he rose. He is risen. And he is risen indeed. That's the good news for us today. How do we know that for sure? Well, we could spend a lot of time, you know, investigating and laying out the evidence, and many have done that even over the past 2,000 years. One of the places they often go is to the eyewitness accounts of what happened in the first century. I'm always a little bit amazed and a little perplexed that there are people here, you know, like us, 2,000 years later, who question the eyewitness accounts of those who were there 2,000 years ago. Are you kidding me? They were there. They saw him with their own eyes. And they made record of it in the trusted gospel accounts and elsewhere. The Bible tells us that up to 500 people at one time saw with their own eyes the risen Christ. Oh, the skeptic says they were hallucinating. Are you kidding me? It takes more faith to believe that 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time than it is to believe the actual story. Now think about the early apostles or the disciples, the followers of Jesus, the 12, actually 11, 12 minus 1 being Judas, the 11 who remained, and how they followed the Lord Jesus Christ and lived out their faith in the first century. Tradition tells us that all of the disciples went to a martyr's death, that given the opportunity to deny Christ, they said, no, I can't deny him. I can't deny the risen Christ, and they went to their death. Listen, friends, nobody in his right mind does that for a false, fabricated lie, for fake news. If this was fake news in the first century, if it was nothing more than a Bigfoot story, it would have never made it out of the first century. But here we are, 20 centuries later, still proclaiming he is risen. And he is risen indeed. In preparation for this Easter, I went back to the book of Acts, and I was reminded again of how central the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to the explosive birth of the early church. For example, do you remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? Peter preached his first sermon, this unsophisticated fisherman. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was so central to what he had to say that day. The Holy Spirit empowered the proclamation of the resurrected Christ. Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Go back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, and you find the early disciples kind of gathered, and because of what happened to Judas, they have to consider a replacement because they needed 12. And as they're talking about a list of possible candidates, these followers of Jesus say, one of these men, Acts 1, verse 22, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. That's because it was required of an apostle that he actually saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. Later, Paul, formerly Saul, becomes an apostle because he met the risen Christ, saw him with his own eyes, spoke to him, heard his voice on the road to Damascus. And the Osama bin Laden of his day, Saul, became a follower of Christ as a result of that experience. A little bit later in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 33, it talks about the deep sense of community that the early church experienced. And that community was built around their shared experience with the resurrected Christ. Acts 4:33 says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. You read on in the book of Acts, and what you discover is that not one of these early followers of Jesus ever backed down from the message. Not even in the face of great hostility and people getting in their face, threatening their death and their imprisonment. They never backed down. Nobody was more bold with his faith than Saul, who became Paul, the great apostle Paul. And one day as he was planting churches and traveling around proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he landed in the city of Athens. You know, what a fabulous city, right? Full of all the Greek mythology and the Greek wisdom and the philosophers of the day. It was a thinker's place. And he made his way to a place called the Areopagus. Today we would call it the Mall of America. It was an outdoor shopping area just below the Parthenon. I've been there. And you can stand in the ruined places where Paul and others would go and share thoughts and ideas and philosophies and theologies in an open square kind of area in the great city of Athens. Well, Paul went there, and in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18 it says, "And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?'" That's what the Greek philosophers thought of him, just a babbler. "Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." You see, it's not enough just to preach Jesus. Paul said later to the Corinthians, I knew nothing among you but Christ and him crucified, and certainly Jesus and the resurrection. They never backed down for it. Fast forward a little bit more in the book of Acts, chapter 24, and now we find Paul before Felix the governor. He's on trial, and he says, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." I'm just trying to give you some sense of how central the resurrection of Christ was to those early followers of Jesus who gave their life for the proclamation of what they knew to be true, because they were there. And the record of their witness of the resurrection is preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. Then there's Peter. We all love Peter, don't we? He's the open mouth, insert foot disciple. Peter always speaks before he thinks, but that's okay. He's not as educated as Paul. He's not as sophisticated as Paul. He works with his hands. He was a fisherman. But what he might have lacked in intelligence and sophistication, he made up for in boldness. And we see that on the day of Pentecost when he preaches and 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ because he made the resurrection of Jesus Christ central to his message. And Peter also contributed a couple of New Testament letters. We have them in our Bibles toward the end of your New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy," listen to this, "he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I got a question for you this Easter. Are you born again? That's Bible language. It's not a political action group that grew up during the Carter administration and got politicized. No, it's Bible words. It's words that Jesus used to a religious leader named Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He wasn't talking about a second physical birth. He was talking about that part of you, that spiritual part of you that was created to have a relationship with God, which is born dead on arrival. You're born physically alive, but spiritually dead in this world. And Jesus said to this religious leader who had checked all the religious boxes, he was a good man by human standards, he said, "Nicodemus, have you been born again? That part of you that was created to have a relationship with God is dead. Has it been brought to life again?" Peter later says, "He," that is Jesus, "caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It is so central to what we call Christianity and so central to what we do even today. What are the practical implications of all of this, of Easter, of the resurrection of Christ? Well, if I could just summarize it in a word, it's the word hope. It's hope. Christianity and the resurrection gives us hope. Or to use two words like Peter does, it's living hope. He caused us, he made us to be born again to a living hope. Listen, is hope alive in you today? I'm not talking about the kind of hope that is wishful thinking. You know, like, well, I hope that tomorrow is a better day, or I hope that I get a job in the next month or so as my finances are draining, or I hope my kids come home for Easter, or you know, I hope tomorrow is a happy day in my household, and you know, all that kind of stuff. I hope that I get married sometime in the future for singles or single again. Now that's called wishful thinking. That's not the kind of hope that changes our life. Biblical hope, friends, is the confident expectation that God will do exactly what He promises to do. And by the way, it's something that only He can do. And to put it in Easter language, I would say it this way. Resurrection hope is the bold assurance that when I die, when somebody is walking through that cemetery and they come across my tombstone, that when I die, I know I will rise again to a better life. I'm working my way back to Matthew chapter 28, but I want to go to one place and show you where I got that phrase, rise again to a better life. It's found in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. And for those of you who might be familiar with your Bible, you know that Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith. It has a lot of mini exposés of people, many that you recognize their names, who walked by faith. These are Old Testament heroes of the faith, people like Cain and Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abraham and Sarah, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph. Even Moses is mentioned in the Hall of Faith. There are a couple of epic adventures that are also mentioned there, like the crossing of the Red Sea. What a story in the Bible. Or the time that the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And then the writer of Hebrews says he runs out of time and maybe some space, and he just kind of mentions other heroes of the faith like Gideon and Barak, Samson, King David, the prophet Samuel, and more. And he summarizes what these great heroes of the faith did in verses 33 and 34. He says, through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. I read that list again this week and I thought, wow, what did I do last week? You know, well, my life seems kind of puny compared to what these people did as they walked by faith. And then we come to verse 35, where I find this phrase, and the writer of Hebrews says, women received back their dead by resurrection. That'll get your attention. Goes on to say, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Rewind. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, refusing to deny Jesus at the moment when the guillotine was about to fall, at the moment when the sword was about to go into their belly, refusing to accept release. Why? Because they had the bold assurance, the confident expectation that if life didn't turn out the way they thought it should or hoped it would, and they went into that grave with a certain and even tortuous death, they would rise again to a better life. This is how the ancients walked by faith in the Old Testament, as they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah and had some sense, even as Job did 3,000 years ago, that as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Had some prophetic sense that God had dropped into those Old Testament experiences that gave them confidence and hope to face whatever they faced in life, that they would rise again to a better life. You know, the Bible teaches that every one of us will go into the grave unless Jesus comes first, and everybody who goes into the grave will also rise again, some to eternal life, and yes, some to eternal death, the Bible says. I don't have time to go through them, but there are seven resurrections of the dead mentioned in the New Testament. The first is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's called the first fruits of our resurrection. For two reasons. He's the first of many more resurrections to come, but he's also, he was risen on the day that they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, which was 2 days after Passover, on the Friday that Jesus was crucified. As I read this phrase in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, I jotted down some things about this better life to which we can rise. It's a resurrection promise. And I wrote down this: the resurrection promise of a better life, first of all, is not of this world. Don't be confused here with the phrase, rise again to a better life. I'm not talking about rising up out of the ashes of defeat that you're experiencing right now to have a more successful future in this life. If that happens for you, that's great. But there are a lot of people who go through the kind of pain and suffering and tragedy that Job did and the others did that are described in Hebrews chapter 11. And you come to that place asking yourself, you know, is this as good as it gets in this life? No, it isn't. Well, maybe it is in this life. But for somebody who knows Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, as his or her Savior, you know, there comes a point where you realize that investing everything in this life is a fool's exercise. Because this life is going away. This life is but a blip on the radar. And not one of us gets out of here alive. We'll all go into the grave. Will we go with the confidence that we will rise again to a better life to come? That's the idea here. I also wrote down that this resurrection promise of a better life helps us endure pain and suffering in this life. I don't know what you're going through today, but I suspect in a crowd this size, there are some people going through some really, really hard times. Maybe life isn't working out the way you thought it would. Well, join the list of people, even in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, where life didn't work out all that well. Even followers of God found that life didn't work out so well. But it did, because as they went into the grave, they had the bold assurance and confidence to know that they will rise again one day to a better life. Third thing I wrote down is that this resurrection promise of a better life depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no better life to come to which I might rise if Jesus didn't come out of the grave. He's the first fruits of many more resurrections to come. But did it really happen? That's the question. If a man dies, shall he rise again? When a man died 2,000 years ago on the cross, did he rise again from the dead? Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. Let's explore some of the evidence that people have been exploring for 2,000 years. There in Matthew 28, let me just focus on verses 5 and following. It says, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" You know, one of the things that investigators point out is the uniqueness of the women in the story. Don't miss this little fact. It was two women, Mary and Mary Magdalene, two Marys that showed up at the tomb. Now, if you were fabricating a story, if you were writing some fake news in the first century to bolster Jesus' image, you wouldn't put women in the story, and here's why. A woman's testimony in a court of law back then was considered invalid. Now, thankfully, we've grown out of those ages, right? But you got to understand the historical context. Back then, a woman's testimony had no validity in this culture. If you were fabricating fake news, you wouldn't write women into the story, let alone as the first who came to the tomb. It would be rejected right away. But the reason the women are in the story and the first to come to the tomb is because that's exactly how it happened. And then reading on, it says in verse 6 that the angel said, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." Did you know that Jesus Christ predicted his own resurrection? He did. I don't have time to take you through the Gospels, but you can do this study on your own of all the times that Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection. Sometimes the, you know, clueless disciples didn't quite get it, but after the fact, they're like, oh yeah, he said this was going to happen. There have been some bold predictions that people have made at various times in life. I love the sports predictions, like the one that Joe Namath made. Remember in the early days of the AFL and the NFL, and there was a quarterback named Joe Namath who played for the New York Jets, and yeah, it was kind of a, you know, Bush League over here playing against the NFL guys, but Joe Namath boldly proclaimed that he was going to win the Super Bowl, and everybody laughed at him and mocked him, but he went out And at the end of the game, the Jets had won. And Namath made good on his bold prediction. Muhammad Ali was the same way, wasn't he? Full of a lot of bravado, as heavyweight champions are, whether it was the Thrilla in Manila or some other, you know, big heavyweight boxing. You know, he always trash-talked his opponent and predicted his defeat and his victory and all that kind of stuff. And Ali delivered most of the time, right? But those sports predictions are nothing compared to somebody like Jesus saying he would die and rise again from the third day. He even linked that prediction to the Old Testament story of Jonah, of all things. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth before he rises again from the dead. And the angel of the Lord is just saying what everybody should have known and recognized. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. What's the question here? What's the surprise? He predicted it all along. And the sometimes hard-headed disciples didn't quite get it until after the fact. Like, oh, I remember. That's what he was talking about. And they began to put the pieces together. Now, what the angel says remaining here is a bit of instruction for two categories of people that I just want to close with. One is a skeptic and the other is a believer. To the skeptic, he says, come and see the place where he lay. I love that invitation. Come and see. Now, Christianity has always invited and welcomed investigation. I was driving down the road the other day and I drove past a Jehovah's Witness, you know, one of those kingdom halls, small little building, but I was struck again by how it was all, well, it looked like it was boarded up. There were no windows, no way to peek inside and kind of look around a little bit. That's not Christianity. From the early moments after the resurrection, when the women first arrived at the tomb, the angel saying, come on in, look around a little bit, you know, pull up a chair. See where he lay. Come and see. Skeptics should investigate. And they have for 2,000 years, skeptic after skeptic after skeptic. Some of them skilled investigators have gone after this story. I think of C.S. Lewis, of a previous generation, mid-20th century, an avowed atheist. And he went after this story. And this Cambridge-educated professor said, you know, intellectual honesty has compelled me to believe. The latest of these kinds of skeptics is a guy named Lee Strobel. He wrote the book The Case for Christ, now being made into a movie, released recently. Lee was an attorney and an investigative journalist with the Chicago Sun Tribune. Very successful man and not a believer in God. And his wife was an agnostic. And his wife befriended somebody who was a follower of Jesus, and through conversations, Lee Strobel's wife became a believer in Jesus Christ. And this put Lee in a rather perplexing spot. He said, I either had to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ using my skills as an attorney and an award-winning investigative journalist, or I had to divorce my wife. There was no in-between. And so Lee Strobel set out for 2 years investigating this story, leaving no rock unturned. He traveled the world speaking to experts and investigating the story. And later, like Lewis, who had intellectual honesty, he says, I'm compelled to believe that the story is true, that Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. Today, Lee Strobel is a pastor, believe it or not, in Houston, Texas, and an author. But he was a deeply avowed skeptic. So I just say to the skeptics among us today, and you're welcome in this place, Christianity welcomes questions, investigation, invites it, because the story is true. This is not fake news. Believers, though, must communicate. The angel says, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. 2,000 years of church history is the story of believers, followers of Jesus Christ, going and telling. Come and see, go and tell. Come and see, Mr. and Mrs. Skeptic. Go and tell, believer. You have a responsibility to go and tell and to tell the story well. That's why we put so much time and energy into this on an Easter weekend. We tell the story every week in a variety of different ways, but especially on Easter weekend when we celebrate the risen Christ. And we join in that echo, the words of the angel of the Lord through the halls of history for 2,000 years. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. He is risen. He is risen indeed, we say, as the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you have the bold assurance, that resurrection hope in your heart, that if you were to die today, if they were to put your body in the grave today, if you were to face some kind of certain and even torturous death for your faith in Jesus Christ, that you could refuse release from that because you know you will rise again to a better life? That's the only way I know how to face life, friends. Because if this is as good as it gets, boy, this is a joke, isn't it? And life is pretty good, isn't it? But it's also troublesome and painful and difficult. But God did something about all of that. And he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. That was his way of negotiating the peace treaty between God and man. And he didn't just stay in that grave. If he did, friends, Christianity would be a hoax. Fake news wouldn't have gotten out of the first century. We wouldn't be here 2,000 years later saying he is risen, and he is risen indeed. But he did walk out of that grave. And Christianity, which is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable evidence, gives you enough evidence, if you're willing to investigate with an honest heart, gives you enough evidence to take a step of faith and say, yes, I believe. Would you bow your head in an attitude of prayer with me? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I just want to take a moment that is crafted for this purpose. It's a moment between you and God. And as your pastor this morning, I just want to share in that for just a moment. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if we confess Jesus as Lord, and we do that with our mouths, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You say, saved from what, Pastor? Saved, rescued is the idea, from the penalty of our sins. You see, it was you and me that really deserved that death on the cross, and not only death on the cross, but death in the sense that it's eternal separation from a holy, righteous God. And because God loves us so much, he said, I'm going to come up with a plan to take care of the penalty of sin while giving believers the free gift of eternal life and that resurrection hope that if they were to die today, they'll rise again to a better life. That was all packaged up and all the prophecies told for thousands of years, but all packaged up and fulfilled in the life and ministry and person of Jesus Christ, in his words and his works, and ultimately in his trip to the cross. He went there willingly. It wasn't the sad ending to a good life. He could have called down angels in a heartbeat and stopped it in a moment. But as he wrestled with the Father's plan in the garden there, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins and for my sins. And if that's all he did was to die, well, there are a lot of heroic people who have died, but there's only one who rose from the dead to give us the hope that we too can rise again to a better life. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, hey, today, right now at this moment, it's a great time to do that. With every head bowed and every eye closed, listen, this is between you and God. I don't care if you shout it so that the mountaintops hear it. I don't care if you whisper it. I don't care if you just say it quietly in your own heart. Just say, Jesus, save me. Rescue me. I don't understand it all, but I know I am a sinner who needs a Savior like you. and I confess you as Lord. And I believe in my heart, this Easter story, that God raised you from the dead. Make good on the promise to save me and to give me eternal life. Father, you are always at work, and today, like no other day, you are working, and today is a day of salvation. Give many across this room and under the sound of my voice the faith to believe today. Maybe they've been a skeptic. Maybe they're a backslidden believer who needs to come back and live for Christ again. But Lord, I pray that today would be the day where you bring all of us to the cross and to that moment where we say yes to Jesus. I believe. Transform me. Make me a brand new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And deposit into our hearts, Father, that bold assurance and resurrection hope that when my day comes, I can face it with confidence and hope because I will rise again to a better life. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.